You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything.
All right, here's what we're going to do today.
Hang on.
Wow.
That still didn't peak. That's impressive.
You're welcome. I'm working on my coughing and my technique.
Thank you. Yeah, I think if you keep it in a lower frequency, it'll...
More guttural. Less raspy.
Okay. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to play a game.
Please don't whisper into the microphone.
I think it's...
I understand. Foreshadowing. I understand what the point is. I actually just don't know if I'll be able to hear that.
We're going to play a little game called The Whisper Challenge.
Whisper.
All right, now do a second
Why
take.
Are you so uncomfortable, Rachel?
She does look a little uncomfortable.
Don't like when people whisper in my ear.
Why don't you like that?
I don't know.
Well, to Brandon's defense, he's not whispering in your ear.
He's not in my ear, but I think I just have PTSD from whispering.
Let's unpack that.
Yeah. Tell us more about that.
Elementary school was a rough time, guys.
Okay, no, we are going to do something called the Whisper Challenge. Whisper. Challenge. What we do, this is stolen from Jimmy Fallon.
Jay Fal?
Don't call him that. Good Lord.
We have noise-canceling headphones. And one person, our two contestants are Kevin and Rachel. So one person will have the headphones on and will be listening to a song that Nico has selected that hopefully is loud enough to make it so you can't hear anything.
Oh, it will be.
Oh, boy. Good morning on a Monday.
Now, yes. We've already determined that Rachel has some... auditory issues. We know that she doesn't like whispering. We also know that she has cheated on her hearing test.
I have.
Which, you know, kind of defeats the purpose, Rachel.
I didn't want to fail.
But what if you needed assistance and you just cheated it? What if you had bad hearing?
Well, Rachel, now it's bad for everyone.
We've brought you here, Rachel, to tell you something that you just need to hear today.
Time.
But you can't hear it. That's the problem. She can't hear it.
Okay, so I've given Rachel and Kevin phrases. I think since Rachel has never done this before, we should maybe start Kevin with the headphones.
Okay.
And I worry...
Or would it be better to do the opposite? Since she's never seen it.
Okay. All right.
Right?
Yeah, that's fine.
I put the headphones on?
Yeah, I guess I didn't explain the other part of the game. So one person wears definitely loud headphones. And the other person says phrases that I've given you already. So if Kevin's wearing the headphones, you'll say one of the phrases. Kevin has to look at your lips and try to decide what you're saying without hearing you. So it may be, Rachel, that because you have some hearing issues, that you're already really good at reading lips.
She's gonna be good at that.
Or maybe this will just be a really boring game because you'll know everything Kevin is saying right away. Does that make sense? That's the game.
Yes.
Yeah.
So we'll do three phrases each.
Okay.
You can choose.
Did you send me like five?
Yeah, you can choose from the ones that I gave you. Okay, I guess we'll start it with Rachel then.
Okay. So Rachel gets the headphones.
How are you feeling right now, Rachel? Are you feeling nervous?
I think my stress levels are increasing, but I'm fine. I think I'm fine.
So who's
I'm
wearing
excited.
It first?
Rachel.
Okay. Okay.
This should be fun.
I'm going to start the music off quieter and then bring it up a fair amount. So, okay.
Wait, has the music started yet?
The music is playing. I'm going to bring it up. Oh, not that much.
Well, bring it up pretty loud.
That should do the trick. You hearing it? Loud.
Can you hear us, Rachel?
No, okay, she can't.
Sweet. She's just
I'm ready.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
I can't hear you.
Oh man. She's good at this, though. She knew. Yeah. Okay.
Sunshine and rainbows. Sunshine and rainbows.
Sunshine and Rainbows.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
Turn it up, Nico. She can hear.
Good. Yeah, she could totally hear. Louder. Okay, that was good. It is raining.
You can say it. You can say it a little louder. Raining.
It is raining.
Is this ready?
It is raining. It is raining.
Is this ready?
It is. It is raining.
Redhead?
It is raining. It is raining. It is raining.
Is this right hand?
It is raining.
It is. Oh, it is written. No. Oh,
so close.
It is raining. Raining.
Red hand.
How many attempts do?
You can.
I think she's not getting this one.
Okay, this is.
Can I take it off?
It is raining.
Oh.
Is
what I was
saying. You're close. All right, I didn't even get to do my favorite one yet. Sorry, put it back on. This is a good one.
It's wait, you don't want to? I guess it makes sense to.
Oh, just, to like yeah, to do all. And then, yeah. Okay. All right. I can like hear the music from here. Okay.
Rachel's eyes are watering.
Chocolate chip cookies.
Chocolate chip cookies.
Yeah. Wow.
All right.
All right. One more.
Is there one more?
That was three. Okay. Right? One more. Cup of tea.
Cup of tea.
Yeah. Impressive. Hey. Nice.
That was very impressive.
What was the music like?
Loud. But it was nice.
But it was nice. What are we listening to?
Thunderstruck, baby.
Thunderstruck. all right, now we switch.
All right, yeah.
It is raining. It is written.
All right, this is how I get.
It is red hand.
It's how you know you worked at a church too long. It is written.
This is how I get Kevin accustomed to a loud auditorium. Oh. I'm just gonna blast some AC/DC.
Such a good hair day. These are gonna mess up my
hair. Sorry, I thought about that.
Okay, they open up a fair bit. Just
that does noise cancel pretty good. Ooh, there it is. There's the music. Hold on. Okay.
He's talking louder.
It's like here. Heavy in this ear.
He's talking so loud. Because
the song? Uh-huh. All right.
Can I actually say it out loud?
Yeah.
Oh. Movie night.
I have no idea. Say it again.
Movie night.
Bougie. Say it again.
Movie night.
Movie night.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. All right.
Right. Okay.
Oh boy, it's getting louder.
Lollipop.
The Bob.
Lollipop.
Fobbin' a Bob.
Lollipop.
You gotta over enunciate.
Lollipop.
Ollie-bop?
Lollipop.
I have to mop? Oh my gosh.
Lollipop. Lollipop.
All right.
Okay.
Calling mom. One more.
A different word?
Tell them what it was.
Lollipop. I have to mop.
You were close a couple of times.
I have to mop.
All right. Here we go.
Oh, no.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
Beach vacation.
That was long. Oh, sick.
Beach vacation.
One more time.
Beach vacation.
Peaches and cream.
Beach vacation.
I love how Kevin is yelling.
Peaches and cream. Beach vacation. Sorry.
Do it slower.
Beach vacation.
Peach and
vacation.
Finance.
No.
Beach finance.
Beach vacation.
Penchant.
Penchant.
Oh. Should I try a different one?
That's good. No, that's, I think that's it. Good.
What was that?
Beach vacation.
Beach vacation.
Peach finance.
Beach and finance.
All right. That was fantastic.
Is that good?
Yeah.
That was real loud.
I think my ears are still ringing.
Well, the problem was I was laughing so hard my eyes were watering and I couldn't see straight.
Rachel, you're so good at reading lips.
I like to think of it as I was good at enunciating.
And you talk so loud. I hope it comes through on the podcast how much louder you talk.
Yeah.
It was like yelling at you.
Peach
and finance.
Peaches and cream.
Peach and beach. I feel good about that. I was close.
I was hoping the each was coming through.
Yeah. It was not.
Yeah, because really, like, when you're reading lips, what's the difference between B and P?
Nothing. Not a whole lot.
B. Looks exactly the same.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm still wiping tears out of my eyes.
That went better than
It was more frustrating than I thought it would be to not have any idea. I have no clue. Oh.
And it's a good...
I don't think I enunciate much.
It's a good picture of isolation, like, or alienation.
Ooh.
Right? Because you're the only one who can't hear.
Doesn't know what's
happening.
We're
all sitting here laughing at you. Uh-huh. And you know that you're saying things that are ridiculous, but you don't know.
Brings back all the middle school trauma.
Yes.
All of it. Oh, my goodness.
I wanted to start a little bit later in your message, because when you were talking about the kind of the list of sins that Paul talks about, I was thinking about how so often people reduce Christianity to, like, simply a moral code. And even back talking with some friends that were, like, atheists, like, there's a lot of kind of I don't know, division and arguments just around, like, where morality comes from, and and one of the Christian arguments is, like, if you don't subscribe to, you know, like, Christianity or some kind of religious system, then you won't have any moral code at all. And atheists kind of push back on that. And I'm just curious, like, how would you nuance that whole conversation?
Yeah.
And
yeah, I think of it in two points that have to be made. I think the first, that in your first line of thinking, that we resist the idea that Christianity is just a moral code. I think on the Christian side of that argument, we have to be a little less rigid in that. Like, I think what's downstream, or I think where that generates from, is this desire to not earn our salvation, which is in fact the case. We cannot earn our salvation, that it's only through the work of Jesus. So that's crystal clear. But I think in an overreaction to that, we downplay that God does in fact want to change our behavior. And so we have to be a little more open to that. I mean, and to me, kind of the point in case of that is just, why would there be any sort of instruction or teaching if Christ didn't want us to actually live a different way of living? Now, again, there's two ways to go about that. You can go about it in a rigid legalism that says, I'm earning my salvation, of course. I tend to find in the modern world, we're not really concerned with that. Even though we may, if you've been in church a while, you may kind of assume you are or whatnot, or kind of lean that way. But that tends to not be the issue. And so I think we have to be a little more gracious in, or a little more accepting of the fact that Jesus does in fact want us to change our behavior. Like, he does want us to be different people. Now, again, that doesn't earn the salvation. And so that's where kind of the second point, so that kind of bracket that, the second point that you were talking about around, like, you know, the atheist Christian argument of, if, you know, without belief in God, you have no morality. I think that's a pretty short-sighted view as well. I think what we tend to mean is that it's a less coherent view of morality than the Christian story. And I think the way you see that play out is, you know, I know plenty of non-Christians who are really, I would say, are moral people that do live differently than others, that are loving and caring and love their families and their spouses and all of that. I mean, maybe a simple example is if you look at some of the breakdown of, like, the family metrics or divorce rates within Christian homes and non-Christian homes, there's not much difference. And so to say that, you know, to not follow Jesus is to not have a moral code, I think is just really short-sighted. because ultimately, your standard or the ethic has to derive from somewhere. And so the Christian claim is that there is a transcendent, meaning something beyond ourselves, in which we kind of order our lives against, right? So for the Christian story, the ethic of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the coming age to come, as we talked about on Sunday, that becomes the sort of framework in which we work out our ethics from. So it's deduced from something that comes beyond ourselves. For someone who doesn't have that particular story or worldview, they can still have a morality, but they at some point have to generate, where does that come from? So the most common, I think, we see in the modern world, right, is love. Love is the central kind of point of life for the secular individual. And I actually think that's a beautiful thing to aspire to. I actually think that's, it's not wrong. I think they're brushing up against where we would have maybe a different understanding of both love and the source of love, but they're actually brushing up against a truth there. The problem with a kind of fully secular or humanist individual who doesn't have that coherent story of the Christian faith is, where do they define the concept of love? And so if they're ordering all of the way they live in this world based on love, they have to at some point make a statement as to who defines love. And if you kind of work it back far enough, what you ultimately end up with is someone's emotional understanding of love. And I don't necessarily mean that in the pejorative sense of like just wishy-washy, but it comes down to a more technical term of emotion, meaning what they determine is in fact love or not love. It gets down to that person's opinion, because there is no objective reality in which they're ranking their morals against.
And it crumbles even further if they want to bring it into objective reality, because if love is just chemicals in the brain,
yeah,
those can be manipulated.
Yeah.
And now the love that forms the basis for this morality is itself on a shaky foundation.
Yeah. Which even the kind of, you know, love is just neurons firing in your brain or chemical reactions or whatnot. The problem with that is that's really the effect of love. It's not actually love itself. It still doesn't answer the question of the source of where those, why those neurons are firing, why those chemicals in fact change. Because that is in fact what's happening in our brains.
And then at that point,
but it still doesn't determine where
at that point it gets really subjective, because we don't, there's no single answer for
correct
where those come from.
And at that point, they would have to make a faith claim that this is what I believe this comes from. And modern science would ultimately get back to that, where we have to make some sort of faith claim or a belief statement, which is the same thing we're doing. We believe God is love. And so therefore the source of this is in fact God. And we have then, I think what makes that claim so sturdy is we have, you know, 2000 years and beyond of a tradition that says this is how the quote good life is lived with the grain of the universe, with this God, this higher being who is in fact the determining factor of love. And what may make the Christian story, I think it does make the Christian story so unique, is that love is defined by Jesus on the cross, which is fundamentally about self-sacrifice, laying down the life for the other. Which is why we get a little sloppy, and this is just, it's a cheesy example. I think it's been used by preachers all the time, but Willard talks about this concept of love, and he says, you know, you think of how we use the word love, like we love cake. But the reality is you don't love cake. You don't will the good for cake. You want to devour cake. You don't want to actually love it. To love it is to will the good of another. And so you see that most paramount in the example of Christ, who laid his life down, willed the good of all of humanity. And so that then becomes really the anchor point of our understanding of love and beyond. There's, I think it's more nuanced than just that. But we have to get to that thought that our ethic, our moral code, is rooted in an actual body of knowledge that's based on reality. And we tend to think of it as something ethereal, something out there. But no, there is. Like, we are making claims that this is how reality actually functions, based on the teachings and life of Jesus.
I think that what I was trying to get at maybe with the first question is
that's Brandon's way of saying, good answer, but
No. I mean, to expound upon what you're saying, I think there's... So I had a professor one time talk about, like, is basically say that there are plenty of people in our world that will learn enough about Jesus and it's easier for them to accept Jesus even as a teacher.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then they don't accept him as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I think maybe that's the think that's maybe the nuance that I was kind of trying to draw out a little bit. It's because I know a lot of people that are like spiritually minded. They might even include Jesus as one of the mm-hmm. major influences of mm-hmm. their moral code. Mm-hmm. Or maybe they have a different religion altogether, whatever. But they would say like, oh yeah, what Jesus is saying, most of it anyway, is a good way to live.
Yeah.
So I guess my question was like, is that
yeah.
enough?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Is that enough for someone to say, yeah, I'll live that way.
Yeah.
But not really ever like make yeah. the claim
yeah.
that Jesus yeah, is yeah. Lord.
No, it's an important point and a good one. And part of that is when you begin to nuance again this coherent Christian story is the way I like to talk about it. It makes sense of all of these kinds of questions. The natural step is that, okay, Jesus was a great teacher, and most wouldn't even argue with Jesus' teachings, although most who say they don't argue who aren't believers, yeah, they haven't really dove into his other teachings, you know, that aren't necessarily around just harsh morality or whatnot. But it really gets back to the question, you know, that's right there hovering beneath the surface is, where is the source of the problem in creation? We all agree that the world is in some ways broken in the sense that there's war and strife. Like, all of us, Christian or not, understand that that doesn't seem to be the way things should be. And so the question then behind the question is, where does the source of, if we can make sense of ethics through an objective reality of like the teachings of Jesus, we have to then take Jesus on his terms, who also says where the source of the problem is. And the Christian tradition would locate the problem, not something external, but something internal, and say that the individual has a heart that, to use Augustine's phrase, is bent inward. I mean, it's inherently selfish. It's inherently bent to your own glory, your own success, whatever it is. And therefore, you cannot overcome a problem that's bent inward on your own. You need something external from you to help solve that problem. And that's where the work, the life, and the movement of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, comes to enable us to then live into that reality. And that becomes something external to us. So it can't be that he's just a good teacher, although he is, I think, the most brilliant to ever live. And it also, in some ways, that idea of him being a teacher is wrapped up in the concept of Lord. And so Jesus as Lord carries with it that he's a good teacher. He was a rabbi. What was a rabbi? He was a teacher of a way of life and a way of living. And for him, it corresponded with reality, this age to come that was breaking into the present. And so you have to take both Jesus as Lord and rabbi, or Lord and teacher, and Lord being the kind of supreme title, if you will, from which all those other things kind of trickle down. But you really can't take one without the other. And so to have Jesus then as Lord is also the one who you are submitting to that objective reality in creation. And again, go back then to Colossians 1, as Paul has this massive statement about who Jesus is, sustaining all things, holding all things together. He's the logic, the logos of how this world operates. And so if Jesus is in fact that, then of course we submit to that, because that's also the proper ordering of creation. Augustine's like massive work, arguably the most impactful book ever written, at least in the Western world, The City of God, talks about, and I've talked about it before, but the difference between what he calls the city of man and the city of God. And what he means by that is probably better like citizenry. He doesn't mean like actual locations with boundaries and whatnot. He just means the citizenry of God and the citizenry of man. And how he distinguishes the two is that they're ordered by two different loves. And so you can still have a moral claim and a coherence without God. Mm. And he would say that's the city of man.
If you don't deal with that love, the morality is...
Exactly. And it can still make sense in some ways, but it's bent in a different direction. It's bent on where he would say it's ordered by a love of self. And he doesn't even mean that when we say self-love, we can think of it in this kind of rah-rah, bash people on the head with that kind of thing. I don't think he means that. I think he just means its trajectory without God is towards the self. It has no other place to go. And so then he says that the opposite, the city of God, is bent towards the love of God. And so that's always been a really helpful distinction to say that's what kind of coexists together, are these two citizenries in which the Christian is trying to understand life in light of the love of God, opposed to the love of self. So I don't know if that, hopefully that answers what you're thinking of, but it's, yeah, you really can't, it's a whole different moral framework if Jesus isn't Lord, that ultimately doesn't fit, you know, to what Jesus would teach.
I would like to look at a Venn diagram and see the overlap between a spiritual person who acknowledges the teachings of Jesus but doesn't proclaim him as Lord, and a Christian who proclaims Jesus as Lord but lives as though he was just a good teacher.
And then in the middle of that Venn diagram is Nico?
No, I think the Venn diagram would be almost... I think the Venn diagram would be almost a perfect circle, and sometimes I would absolutely be towing the line.
Yeah. But I think it's important to also... So you have to hold in tension both the actions we have, and this gets back to a little bit of your first question, as well as the disposition of the heart.
Yes.
Which I think is a better way to look at... Like, we can get so caught on the... which is important to look at the actions we do and commit. Those have real life implications. But I think it's a little bit more that disposition. And so that's, you know, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has that phrase that always trips us up, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That Greek word is the word telos or teleology. And so it gets in, it was used even in this Sunday's text or in a quote, I'm sorry, but it has to do with the end goal of a thing. So it's a little more of a trajectory than it is perfect.
Set your eyes on the right, on the same goal, on the right goal.
Yeah. Yeah, I think actually a easier translation for us to understand is the idea of maturity, is be mature as I mature. Now, that's not exactly what Jesus is saying, so I'm taking some liberty there, but I think it is the concept he's trying to get at. It's live in that direction, because we won't necessarily arrive at perfection, but it's a Western kind of ideal to map onto perfection, meaning without error. That's not necessarily the way that word perfection, telos, has always been understood. Really, it's pretty recent that it's been understood as without error. And so I think Jesus is saying a little bit more, be mature, grow in maturity as I am mature. And that helps soften that. And I think it helps with your question too of that Venn diagram.
Yeah, because maturity is more than just acting like an adult.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's very much, yeah, it's very much, as you said, the mindset, the disposition.
Yeah. Accepting your brokenness, accepting that you are flawed. Being able to confess those things, to move towards repentance, like all of that are acts of maturity that would certainly be evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in an individual. So that's where I think it shifts to from that moral code. It isn't about moral perfection, but certainly God is shaping us into new people who hopefully, you know, in that sermon, as I was trying with my favorite chart to illustrate that, it's about living into the reality that is breaking in and will go on for eternity. And so you are becoming the kind of person who can live into that reality for all of eternity. And to me, that whole story of redemption makes sense, because it isn't just that God wants me to act better for some arbitrary reason of obedience, but because that's the world that's coming to bear. And so we have to find our life within that. And that takes that internal work of the Holy Spirit to help reshape us towards that end. How do you reset your love towards the love of God, not the love of man? It's going to take a work of the Holy Spirit and a whole lot of effort to open our lives up to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to transform that within us so we can live on into eternity.
That's so good, because I think it ties in that we have like a hopeful direction that we're living toward. Like yesterday in our biblical counseling class, Justin was talking about how as Christians, like we have a lot of hope because there's something that we're living towards that's better. Or that we have a vision for that reality of what that'll be like.
Yeah.
But if you don't have that hope, then what's like the incentive to keep moving toward that? Or do you kind of just keep changing direction, but we have a set hope or direction?
I love the way you worded that around the vision of what's possible. Like, I think that's one of the really important reasons we sit with Jesus and study the life of Jesus, is we see the perfect vision of what life in the kingdom of God looks like. And without that vision, you're right. You're like we have nothing to move towards. And so that sort of vision of both what the kingdom of God is, like think about the prophets, like how many times were they casting vision to the people of what new creation would look like? In the new creation, the lion will lie down with the lamb, meaning there's no strife, there's no destruction. Swords will be beat into plowshares. You know, weapons that were used for destruction are turned into tools for creation. Like it's all giving, they're proclaiming this vision of what life will be like in the age to come. And then we begin to live into that direction. So that vision piece, I think, is so, so central.
And in the time of the prophets, that kind of vision would have seemed like insanity.
I think it still sounds like insanity.
It does, but I mean, even looking back at where the Israelites were, all the issues they were having, all the wars they were engaged in, for a prophet to come and say those things about a future would have seemed incomprehensible. Yeah. I feel like we have it easier enough, although in some senses maybe we've fallen further in our modern age for it not to feel so... It feels more hopeful than impossible.
How so?
I don't know. There's probably a fair amount of bias just from growing up in the church. Mm. But I feel like if we were engaged in constant warfare and... Well, the more I think about it, the more I think we're actually not that different than the ancient Israelites. But...
You had to ask that why question.
I know. Which is a really good question.
You know what I think? There is a... I think there's in the growth of like towards maturity, like to come back to that concept, I think there is a realism that develops in us that can welcome the brokenness of the world a little more and can also, you know, I think hopefully not. I think that's why Jesus could say, do not be anxious. Like, I don't think he's just giving us good advice. I think he's saying like the more you grow and understand God, the more you recognize the brokenness of the world, and that will ebb and flow as far as wars and less wars and violence and less violence. But there's almost like this quiet sense of trust in God of like, but I can see the beauty in the world too. And I see the way God is breaking in this world. So I wonder if there's like that sense of, can't quite put our finger on why it's a hopefulness, but maybe it's a season of life thing where you're able to determine like, yeah, God seems to be on the move in different areas. I don't know. I think that we grow to accept reality as it is with all of its flawedness, but also the real hopefulness of, but it's not a flippant pie in the sky kind of hope that's just like ignores the realities of this world. It's a little more of like, but God has been God and is good and will continue
to
carry.
Endure.
Yeah, it is his good creation and he's working that out.
So I want to talk a little bit about the wrath of God because you went into that a bit.
Yeah.
And, you know, when I was maybe, I don't know, 10 years ago or so, I took a seminary course that talked about different atonement theories is what they called it.
Mm-hmm.
And before I took that course, I had no idea that there were other ways to view what happens and how you deal with God's wrath. Because certainly you can't argue that God's wrath exists.
Yeah.
But I'm curious, like this idea that like it's not about God's vindictive nature, I think is what you said.
Yeah.
I'm curious with the room here, us all being raised church people, Kevin, you included, is how you nuanced it yesterday. Did you guys all grow up thinking about it like that? Or would you say that you grew up more on the lines of God is a vindictive God and he's angry at us kind of thing?
I think growing up in the peninsula and not the South helped a lot with avoiding the fire and brimstone message, which I still encountered at various dates, but it always seemed it was always a more righteous anger. Like these two things cannot coexist. Not because God enjoys spilling out his wrath, but because there's no other option. And then as I started digging into Reformed theology in high school, that the kind of righteousness of God's wrath was even more pronounced. It's not that God is angry, vindictive, vengeful, or any of those very human attributes that we attribute to anger or wrath. It's that evil and God's holiness cannot coexist.
Yeah. Good. Rachel, your thoughts?
Yeah, I don't think I would have necessarily said that God was vindictive or angry, but, well, I maybe would have said angry, but I don't think I would have said vindictive. which maybe it's just a difference in words, but I think I struggled to understand how that was the only way. Mm. Like God's wrath being on Jesus, and what that meant. Like, I don't think I associated wrath with like God leaving us to our own desires, like giving us over to our own way. I thought it was more inflicted, which was hard to understand. So I didn't spend too much time thinking about wrath, but maybe not enough time at the same token.
My understanding of my very basic understanding was like, you sinned and that made God like, not, it made God upset and made God sad and maybe also angry. And because of this law, because he, the wages of sin is death, this like rule that God has, like, he has to punish somebody, something, someone for the sin. And so instead of punishing you, he's going to punish Jesus.
Yeah.
And like, that's kind of, and I know that there is like this whole conversation, like there is probably truth in what I said, like there is some kind of substitutionary element. But like, as I got older and I started thinking through the logic just of like limiting my view to that, I think someone gave words to it when they said, isn't that kind of like divine child abuse? Like, isn't that like God's angry at you, but he loves you, so instead he kicks the dog? And I'm like, wow. I just like, I just, the whole the whole logic. So I don't say that to cause like a you know, a war or anything, because it's not like I'm against penal substitution, but I think that like what you talked about, Kevin, I think broadens the conversation a little bit.
Well, going back to what you started around atonement theories, that also was eye-opening the first time I came across that concept, that what we're doing in like penal substitutionary atonement or Christus Victor or all these other views of the of what happens on the cross, which is what we mean by the atonement theory. What, how does the death of Jesus on the cross actually save us? Is the biblical writers and all of those theories are working with metaphors to understand what took place on the cross. And so it's a little more akin to saying there was a debt owed or a punishment that was due, and Jesus absorbed that. Like, that's a metaphor to try to understand what exactly the cross does. Same thing with a debt. There was a, it's like there was a debt that your sin created and Christ paid it all. That's a metaphor. Now, it's a really important metaphor, and the biblical writers have a lot of different metaphors to talk about the cross. And it's important to know that. And I always, in this conversation, because this, when you start thinking through like, how does the cross function, can be really unsettling. And so the image I like to, the metaphor I like to use that we can have certainty in what happens on the cross is that I have no idea how a car works. I have like, I'm not a car guy at all, but I have a certain faith that when I get in the car and I, you know, used to put the key in, but now I just hit the button, it turns on. I have a certain belief in that. It will in fact turn on. I like to think of that in the same way. I don't quite know exactly how the cross works, but it does. And we can be crystal clear that the cross does in fact save. So I think it's important to hold that in view. But then we have to look at, untangle some of these things around, like even the verse you mentioned, the wages of sin is death. We tend to import onto that, that Jesus is the one paying, or that God is the one paying the wages. It just says the wages of sin is death. Like, what death, or what sin, the wages of sin is death. It's what it brings about. It's what it reaps. And when you begin to put that in the context of the overall kind of redemptive story, what I think Paul is saying in Romans is that when you live in the present age that's organized by sin and brokenness, that which is away from the direction of God, what that ultimately reaps is death. It brings that death about. And then when you start talking about the wrath of God or the judgment day of God, it's simply saying there is coming a time in which that overlap will no longer overlap. And so how then do you extinguish all of the death and brokenness that must be done away with because the present age is coming? That becomes the, quote, judgment day, in which God fully kind of releases his present, or his sustaining power in the age to come, and allows all of that to just essentially disintegrate, to burn up, to be destroyed. where it dies off fully, and the age to come, which is the resurrection of all things, this new life, this new creation that will then be all in all, that then takes place. And so I think the imagery I used on Sunday was that idea of oil and water. Like those two realities, the present age and the age to come, simply cannot coexist. And so judgment or wrath is in many ways the kingdom of God breaking in such a way where the brokenness now has to deal with its consequences, which I think is it also helps us understand when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, that's a beautiful act of the kingdom of God breaking in. If we recognize it, confess that, and move towards repentance, it's actually a movement of God's grace to say, you're living in a way that's ordered by the present age, and this new life is coming, and you have to do something with that. And you take it to the Lord, you confess that, you receive the forgiveness in which Jesus says, yes, we can do away with that death. And you actually allow a little resurrection into your life that helps kind of sweep you up into the age to come. But that whole redemptive story, I think, is how we have to understand both sin and the wrath of God. Sin isn't just this arbitrary thing that God decided, but it's about how it fits into the overall age to come that's breaking in.
Rachel, that was your cue. Redemptive story, Rachel.
Said it better.
And I might have covered it already. Sorry. Stole your thunder.
That was good.
I love this in verse 11. In fact, I should probably look at it real quick.
Oh boy.
Oh, I really wanted to talk about how important it is to acknowledge the metaphors. And even, I think I remember you referring to Jonah as brilliant satire.
Yeah.
I think it's important to, I really wanted to emphasize the importance of literary structures.
Yeah.
The Bible, but that feels like a long and
it sent us in a different direction. Yeah.
Difficult conversation.
We'll save that for the fall when we talk when we talk scripture.
Yeah. Actually, that gets into everything. That gets into creation. That gets into Testament, New Testament.
Yeah.
Atonement.
Yeah. Yeah.
So looking like leading up to verse 11, it says, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And then he says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. Mm. And I kind of took that like, and maybe I'm oversimplifying this or taking it in a completely wrong direction, but in that we aren't defined by all the things that we used to define ourselves with, whether it be like race, ethnicity, or
socioeconomic status.
Yeah, any of that stuff. Mm-hmm. But it's all about Christ. So what do we do in that? Like, are we still called as Christians then to understand each other's differences still?
Yeah.
Like, is that a good thing? Should we look closer? Or I've also seen people go in the direction of like, yeah, that doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Like who you are, who you were before doesn't really matter. And people feeling like in order to follow Jesus, they kind of have to lay that stuff aside.
Yeah.
How would you speak?
Yeah. I think, it's built. We have such an individualized understanding of the world, and the Bible is just overwhelmingly communal in its language. And so even like, I think it was, again, chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think I mentioned that the second sermon in this series, Christ in y'all. It's actually in you all. And so it's in this community setting. So like we have to hold that. We have to hold that concept again of like a communitarian understanding of the Bible. And so what God is doing is forming a new people. He's forming a new community. This is in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. So he's forming a people who would embody the kingdom of God for all of creation, which is why when they get off track and we want a king like all the other nations, God's like, you've lost the plot. That's not what you're about. You are to be different and distinct. When we get to the New Testament, what happens in the death of Jesus is all of a sudden, although it was always open before anyone could be grafted into Israel, there's this moment in the New Testament where now, particularly at Pentecost, where the gospel is going to all of the Gentiles beyond the Jewish people. And this is Paul's ministry, is taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And what he's doing in that is not diminishing the particularity of people. And I think that's really important, is we can bring kind of, and this is, you know, think of the other text where Paul says, I was all things to all people so that Christ may be preached. He is meeting people in their particularities, but saying those no longer are these sort of dividing walls that actually separate from one people to the next. And so I think, you know, honestly, in some ways, I think America might be a really good metaphor of that when done healthy. We certainly have had our past with dividing people on against their particularities. But the spirit behind, you know, the American ideal is that we are this sort of melting pot where people from all nations come and can be united under a common citizenry of being American. And I think we see that. We see a really beautiful expression of that. I mean, I had amazing Mediterranean food the other night. And in a weird way, that's an example of allowing someone's particularity of their culture, their food, to come and exist within a larger kind of citizenry. And that's what Paul's getting at, is these dividing lines of, you know, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Like these are historically used to divide people on who's in and who's out. But Paul is not down on that particularity. And obviously down, you know, if we get rigid about this and to say your particularity doesn't matter, I mean, that's a breeding ground for racism, in which we can recognize a different culture and say, well, that doesn't matter anymore. Do away with that. The problem is you are speaking that from a position in which you assume the sort of homogenous view that you are above all other views. And so it's come under this view. That doesn't matter anymore. Be more like me is essentially what that's saying. And Paul would, I mean, that's the whole circumcision, uncircumcision. You do not have to become Jewish to become a Christian. You don't have to become a white male to be a Christian or a black female to become Christian. So those dividing walls are broken down, but it doesn't mean leave your particularity. And that's where in Revelation, you see that this is the culmination of it, where we're worshiping in the throne room of God of people of every tongue and nation, every tribe, tongue and nation. It isn't saying that those particularities are diminished, but rather it's this beautiful tapestry of all of God's created order coming before God. So that is a really important point. Because again, the church unfortunately has had a really tragic past and often perpetuated racial structures and racism and whatnot.
Do we want to mention, it feels like Paul emphasizes putting to death earthly things a lot, even in just a few verses. And then even in, you read verse 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off or taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And that's following verse 5, where he says explicitly, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Especially taking off the old self and putting on the new gives me an image of a coming off the street wearing tattered, horrendous, dirty, muddy, smelly clothes, being given a whole new wardrobe.
Mm.
Would you put your old clothes in the closet or do you burn them?
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, it has something to do, again, that invitation that you can take off those ways and be done with them.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, I think there is a freedom in that to say you don't have to put them back in the closet, you know, to extend that metaphor. That
can you put them in the washing machine, though? I mean, are none of them salvageable?
No. Not in this metaphor.
Well, to push a little, this gets back to that opening combo of something like the impulse for love. That's a partial truth, right? Like when our culture says love is the ultimate ethic, they're not wrong. Mm. It's just a little dirty. It's a little muddied. They didn't quite, they haven't used the imagery of Jesus in that.
And so that's also like the tamest example.
Yeah, of course. Of course.
When DC Talk says love is a verb.
Yeah.
Such a good song.
DC Talk, Robert.
Love is a verb.
Yeah. But think about like maybe the idea of, to use a less easy example, think of sexuality.
Mm.
And so the impulse to be a sexual being that has sexual desire, that wants to express that, that's a God-given desire. Mm. But it has to be, again, ordered properly, to use Augustine's language, around how are our loves ordered. And if that is based on, again, a coherent story of the world that just views the self as the center, that will be a different expression of sexuality than when we put it under the lordship of Christ, who has a vision of what it means to be a human and to be sexual in nature and all those sorts of things. Mm. And so you, in some ways, maybe, you know, I hesitate to use the verbiage or extend the metaphor too far. It all breaks down at some point. But we wash that, whatever it is. We cleanse that. Or
repair it to the point where it's
It needs a tailor and a Tide pen, for sure.
Tailor and a Tide pen. But it, you know, you can understand that example maybe a little more clear. Is a good, healthy desire that ultimately gets distorted and gets bent inward needs to not be done away with, right? It's not about when you come to faith, you throw away your sexuality at all. But it's how do we bring it under the lordship of Christ, because we recognize that we as humans are inherently sexual, and that's going to live on, that aspect of it. And so how do we order that properly?
And that is a much more helpful way of looking at it than you have to change every aspect of your life completely, because
we're a mixed bag of desire, right? Like we're constantly this push and pull of rightly ordered loves and wrongly ordered loves. And it's really, I would almost say, impossible for someone to be pure this or pure that. Always this transition and in transition of those things. So it's about, again, that's the work of discipleship, is learning from Jesus, our teacher, our Lord. How do we order these things properly?
Well, I think that's why it's encouraging that it says, put on the new self, which is being renewed.
Yeah.
That it's an active
continually
thing. Like we've received the opportunity through Christ to have that new self, but even in that, we're constantly being renewed.
Mm-hmm. And what is it being renewed in?
In the knowledge,
in the image of its creator. Right? This gets back again to that understanding of objective reality, that there is in fact a body of knowledge we can access through Jesus. And I love that point, Rachel. It's we are being renewed. You know, this is, I believe, but help me with my unbelief, right? Mm-hmm. Like it's all of this, we're in transition, and the graciousness of God is that he'll walk with us through that and guide us along the way. It isn't this, not to bring up Willard again, but he had this line where he talked about, it's not like you go through a cosmic car wash and all of a sudden you're just perfect. It's not that at all. It's
not a binary switch.
Yeah. It's you are in process. Your soul is growing and developing and maturing back into a person of love that's built on God. And that will take time. And we need to be gracious with ourselves and with others, I think, in that.
So is God the tailor?
The tailor and the Tide pen. Sounds like a good album name. The Taylor and the Tide Pen.
Taylor and the Tide Pen.
I'm sure you were going somewhere else, Brandon. I'm sorry for...
I was going to end because we've gone really long. Oh. But go ahead.
No, I just...
Oh, I thought you had more.
No, I didn't have more. I was saying I hijacked your more.
That's fine. Yeah. This is my show and you stole it, but that's fine.
But it's fine. The only thing we didn't talk about, which if we wanted to, we don't have to, but the success...
Yeah.
Not about success, it's about faithfulness.
I had that in there, but I feel like it's going to add another 15 minutes to it. But
we can jump in and cut another
for it, and we'll see. I might be able to cut some stuff out.
So when you said that it's not, and you've said this before, and it's, I think it's such a good thing for us to understand as a church, as staff people, as Christians, followers of Jesus, that it's not about quote-unquote success. It's about our faithfulness. But in the sermon, you nuanced this a little bit differently. And, well, maybe not nuance. You just straight up said, like, it doesn't work.
Yeah.
Like, if you're looking for success and using the example of loving your enemy, I feel like that's such a good thing for us to have in our brains, because if we're expecting this to bring about a certain result, it may not do that. In fact, like, you know, like looking at all of like the biblical characters and the people who, well, followed Jesus, like their lives didn't end successfully, as we would say it back then, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
On some measures, obviously.
Yeah.
So I was wondering if maybe you could play that out a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, hold the redemptive story in view. So go back to that, my favorite chart. And as the new creation is breaking in, the old creation is dying off, but we live in that overlap, which means then both those kingdoms are at play and are operative in the world we live in. The city of God, the city of man, they're all functioning at the same time. There will be a day when that isn't the case, but that's not today. And so they overlap. And so when we begin to live in, through and through into the way of the age to come, it, like oil and water, again, it doesn't work in the present age because it's ordered by a different principle, the love of self. And so something like Enemy Love is a good example. The love of self is really built off how do I gain, or at least in the modern world, it's built off how do I gain more power? How do I gain more prestige? How do I get more for the self? Now, again, we never think of it in these terms, but that's ultimately how it's ordered. And go back to we're a mixed bag. It's a spectrum. It's not pure this, pure that. So people are a mix of wanting to live maybe more righteously versus for pure, like a Machiavellian power is everything kind of way. But when you live a life ordered by a different love, the love of God, that inherently will not be successful in an age that's built off love of self.
Yeah.
And we, I think, particularly when we think through like the culture wars, we get so focused on what's effective, what will work to bring about the kingdom of God. Mm. And it's built off just a myth that we bring the kingdom of God. Mm. We don't do that work. We live into the kingdom of God. We live into its reality, but God is the one who brings the kingdom of God to bear. And when we live into that, we become these little outposts that start to maybe spread the kingdom of God might be a little bit better. Or N.T. Wright likes to talk about how we don't build the kingdom of God. We build for the kingdom of God. So we create environments within our own lives and those in our communities that are ripe for the movement of God. But it's God that does the moving. And when we descend into this idea of effectiveness, I think it's what, I mean, honestly, in the past 10 years or so, you've seen the ugliness of the church in the public life, maybe more visible, because we're striving with a good intention of wanting God to be all in all and all that sort of thing. But it's built off an understanding that you have to use the present age passing away in order to bring about the age to come. And you simply cannot do that. That's not how the kingdom of God operates. You cannot bring less than kingdom means, or you can't use less than kingdom means to bring about kingdom ends. And even if they're effective, and that's the kicker, it may actually be effective in the present age, but ultimately it breaks down because it's not in fact doing or embodying or bringing to actualization the life of the age to come. So we just have to grow comfortable with the discomfort. We have to get ready to be discontented.
And let me simplify what you just said for those that spaced out when you were talking. I think
it's like, yes, I said that. Not
that part, but the part where, like, I think saying it like, what did you just say?
Man, you just made inefficient, ineffective.
Kingdom ends.
Oh,
the kingdom idea means. That
kingdom ends require kingdom means.
Yes.
Yeah.
The way that you said that, but I would say it maybe. Oh man, just come on, train, come back, baby. Baby, come back. Hold on, it's gonna come.
Nico, work is magic, and it'll be like it was just right on the
table. Yeah, hold on. I'm just trying to think of how I had this in my brain, and then Rachel said Machiavellian.
I did.
Machiavelli. But it's
villain.
Machiavellian.
Tell us how you really feel about him.
Oh gosh,
man.
Let me put it in a different way as you think.
What it means, what I think, like how I would rephrase it is like how you get there is as important or maybe more important than getting there.
Yeah.
Like if you're trying to achieve some kingdom goal.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can't get there without, which I think is what.
Yeah. The means, so the things we do, the means are the ends in the process of becoming. Mm. Right. That's the really muddied way to say what you said, maybe more clear, but that's the superfluous, unnecessary way to say it. But it's that all the things we do, how we get there is in fact the goal that we're arriving at. Mm. And so that's where it's important to see that the cross, Jesus on the cross, is not just the means to the kingdom, it is the kingdom. And in that, Jesus is using the kingdom means to bring about the kingdom. And so therefore, the ethic in which we land on is that sort of cruciform, self-sacrificial, laying down your life for the other. Now that, I think, is what the world needs the church to step into. Not a power over, but an embodiment of the cruciform kingdom of God. Mm. Because that is, again, the work.
Which takes us full circle back to the disposition.
Yeah. The real treasure is the friends we made along the way.
The joys and the journey. I think that when you as an ambitious, achieving oriented person, when you say stuff like our effectiveness doesn't matter, it grates on me.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what are you talking about? I can't bring about the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Mm.
But then that nuance of living into the kingdom, I think maybe the achiever, if you want something to struggle and strive for, the final question that you left us with, I think is probably something we could struggle with for the rest of our life, which is, in what way are you not loving?
Yeah.
If that's what we're ultimately called to, like, in what way are you not doing that? And I don't care who you are, that's hard.
I mean, isn't that Paul? And when we get beyond the love is faithful, love is kind, love is patient, what's he say right after that? If you have all the gifts in the world, but you have not love, you're a resounding gong. Mm. You have all the success in the world, but you are not loving, it's all for naught.
Nico, that's cancel that trajectory. Cancel that gong order.
Oh.
Yeah. We had one on order. It was being shipped here.
Yeah. But cut it off real quick.
After that, I don't think.
That's fine. I think Sweetwater's return policy is pretty good.
Yeah, yeah.
It's good.
I mean, not everyone thinks a resounding gong is bad.
It's a bad thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it doesn't do anything, that's for sure.
It sounds nice for a moment.
Right after your call to worship. Boom.